Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
When I survey the wondrous cross, 186. Said that by our demonstration of love one to another, that the whole world would recognize us. And it would validate our faith. It would prove that our profession of faith is genuine. Likewise, we prove our faith by speaking forth the good news, telling others of the love of Christ. I love to tell the story. 387.
My theme in glory to
Are commanded of us, but we cannot do them in our own strength or by our own will. We do it by the grace of God. It's His marvelous grace, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. 705.
just how you made me today.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read the section of Hebrews chapter 13 today. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3.
Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body.
Thank you. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love that you have shown unto us in calling us out of our sin and death. And we thank you for the new life that we have in Christ, for the glorious future that you have promised and guaranteed us. And we pray that you would help us to speak forth your truth in this dark world, in this lost and dying generation, that you might receive all the honor and glory. For it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we commemorate a date in history, many of the conditions that were prevalent in that day are similar to today. So we look back to June 24th, the year 64 AD. This was the beginning of the persecutions of the Christians by Nero, the vile emperor of Rome. Nero had been born in 37, and he reigned from 57 to 68 AD. But in 64, he seized the opportunity in the midst of what many believe was a crisis created by himself. Many of our government leaders today seem to thrive on crises that they create themselves. And Nero was of that same ilk. He is said to have started the great fire of Rome that caused so much death and destruction and economic disruption. And yet he sought a scapegoat. He sought someone to blame. And he seized this opportunity to point the finger at the Christians. He accused them of having started the great fire in Rome. And thus, many were unfairly imprisoned. Many were persecuted. Many even were martyred for their faith. And yet, in that situation, like all of the other great Christian persecutions down through history, the people of God flourished in the midst. The catacombs were established in Rome, and the church went underground for a period of time. But the church, despite the best efforts of men and devils, has never been stamped out. God remains faithful to his promises to his people. And the gospel message often flourishes greatest in the midst of the bitterest persecution. So thus we remember Nero's persecution of 64 AD. This morning we are in Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. And of course, the scripture speaks of a wide variety of the forms of love. And the love that is spoken of here is the phileo love, the brotherly love, that which is not merely a love for siblings, not merely a love for families, And it's not the general concern for all of humanity that is so prevalent in the social gospel of today or the health and wealth gospel of today. This is a brotherly love which is a demonstration of one's personal faith in Christ practiced toward the brothers and sisters of the faith, those who are part of the body of Christ, those who are part of the local assembly of believers. And this love, of course, is intended to be a chief earmark, so to speak, a chief character trait of all Christians. Second Peter 1, verses 5 to 7 lists those seven virtues of Christianity, the knowledge and the patience and the kindness. But the seventh, the last that is mentioned, is charity, which is another translation for the same Greek word that is this brotherly love that Christians are to demonstrate one to another. The Lord himself had commanded it to the church at Jerusalem, which was the home church, so to speak, the mother church, the central church. And as they spread outward, it was a typical command given to the church at Jerusalem, but it had its application to all assemblies of God's people. In John 13:34, the Lord had said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And it is by that the whole world would recognize our faith, the great love that Christians are to show one toward another. So this, from the beginning, has been a chief instruction of God for his people, that we demonstrate brotherly love. He says, let brotherly love continue. And this, of course, is a recognition that it's not something that God's people haven't practiced one to another, but it's merely something that ought to be done continually, that we are instructed to be careful that it is always a trademark of that which we profess, that it's always a chief part of our daily life and our daily profession, that we love one another. Even as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, he said, regarding love, it's not necessary that I write unto you, but that ye might do so, or that ye might increase more and more. So the emphasis is not that we start practicing brotherly love as Christians, but that we do it more and more, that it's constantly on the increase, that it's a central focus of our daily lives and our daily thinking, and thus that we do so more and more, that it be increasing among us. And this, of course, is a reminder to us all that as we follow after the example of Christ, none of us have arrived. It is urgent that we be reminded of this, even as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, a church so marked for their generosity, for their charity, for their love for others, for the needs of others. So too, he reminds us of this urgency of increasing more and more the practice of brotherly love one to another. Very much like the early church in Acts 2, how they were sacrificial in their giving. They brought to the storehouse on the Lord's day, and they gave. They sold of their property, and they gave of the excess to those, everyone who had need in their midst. And this, of course, is taken completely out of its context by many today. They say, see, there's socialism, or there's communism. But that's not what it is at all. They did not cease property. They did not cease individual responsibility. They did not cease diligence and hard work. All of those things have gone by the wayside of the socialist and the communist governments of the world. They'd rather sit back and let the government be the welfare state. They'd rather let the government be God. But that's not what the early church practiced. They gave generously. They sold of their excess. And they gave then, the elders of the church, distributed according to every man, according to their need. So if one family had a very great need, then they would get more than perhaps another family down the aisle who didn't need quite so much. So God was glorified in that sharing process, and it was a great demonstration of the brotherly love that the church must practice one toward another. This instruction was given to the church at Jerusalem at a time when the caution, when the exhortation, when the instruction was most needed. For this was a time of uncertainty. It was a time of danger. It was a time of very serious challenge to the spread of the local church. There was first and foremost a rising draw, a demand by many to return to the ceremonial practices of their culture and their traditions. The Judaizers were everywhere hounding Paul and saying, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but you also got to do this, this, and this. And they were equating salvation and faith in Christ to a reversion to the ceremonial practices of Judaism. And yet the scripture made it plain that Christ fulfilled all of the ceremonial and the civil, and that he transformed, he transcended those Old Testament types and shadows into the practice, the spiritual application of truth in light of what he taught and what the apostles, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, taught for the daily life of the Christian. There was a constant tension between the role of Jews in the new Christian church as compared with the role of the Gentiles. There were false teachers everywhere. There were false prophets. There were those doing many signs and wonders, claiming to be even the return of the Messiah himself. So it was a dangerous time. There was much persecution that was on the horizon. The destruction of Jerusalem itself in 70 AD meant not only a disruption of the daily life of the Jew, but as the Christian church for those first 35, 40 years met in the temple, it also meant a disruption of their routine and their practices. Yes, indeed, they did meet house to house, and they engaged in the study of God's Word. But on days of worship, they assembled at the temple. And when the temple was destroyed, when Jerusalem was no longer the center of society and culture, the church was forced to do what the Lord Jesus Christ had commanded them to do, to go outward, to go forth from Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And thus, God used even such great calamity as the destruction of Jerusalem, the demolition of the temple. He used it for his good and his glory and for our good. All things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And he used the events of 70 AD to accomplish the work of the gospel. The gospel message went forward. It went to Antioch. It went to Asia Minor. It went to Europe. It went to the far corners of the earth. And thus, God accomplishes his redemptive purpose even in the midst of calamity and persecution. And so too he does today. This pattern repeated itself throughout history. Even the Neronian persecutions of 64 AD were an indication of God at work among his people. He strengthened their faith. He increased their numbers despite the efforts of men and demons to stamp out the church. The gospel message went forward. And every time that the devil has raised up wicked men to try to eliminate the church or to destroy the word of God, God always triumphs. And thus we can rest secure on the word of God, that he will accomplish his purpose throughout all of history. He will do that which he has purposed to do, and in his sovereign pleasure he will withhold judgment until the last of the elect have been safely gathered in. And then he will return in glory and in wrath, and he will settle the score for all of those who have trampled upon the people of God. I'm not speaking of Jews. In the New Testament concept, those who are the people of God, those who are the church of God, those who are the spiritual Israel, the New Jerusalem, those are God's people. That's Christians. And any who persecute Christians, any who seek to stamp out the church, or any who seek to limit the word of God, they are living in imminent danger of the exercise and the demonstration of God's wrath and God's judgment. This ought to encourage Christians. It ought to remind us of our great purpose. It ought to remind us of the great responsibility that we have to remain faithful to the word of God. Even as it is often said, we must evaluate whether our actions, whether our thoughts, whether our policies and our programs are on God's side. People ask whether God is on our side. But the real question, the real test, is whether we are on God's side. Even as that hymn says, who is on the Lord's side? It doesn't really matter whether he's on our side. And yet it does. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? God plus one is a majority. And though millions might seek to undermine his purpose, they might deny his doctrines, they might ridicule the scripture, they might think that it's an outdated, antiquated book that has no relevance for today, they've got a surprise coming, because one day he's going to appear. He's coming back. He promised that he would return. And there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of judgment for all those who smugly looked at the Christians and said, what a bunch of religious nuts, religious fanatics, those who didn't have any common sense or any sense of science or history. And yet true Christians are firmly grounded on history, firmly grounded in true science. And though the philosophies of man, the humanism and the modernism and the pluralism, the ecumenicalism might seem to be on the rise, causing many to assume that we're in a post-Christian era, nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ remains on his throne, there will never be a post-Christian era, because the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns on the throne that shall never have an end. He rules and reigns on that eternal throne, and it shall never come to an end. So there will never be a post-Christian era. That ought to give us reason to rejoice. As we look at this exhortation to let brotherly love continue, this, of course, is a command of God. Oftentimes, rulers phrase their commands in, "Let it be so." And such is the case here. God himself, the Word of God, is commanding, "Let brotherly love continue." It's his will that it happen. It's his will that we follow his instruction, that we implement his plans. Military leaders, government leaders, business leaders all expect that their subordinates follow their commands. How much less could we expect of God, that he expects his people to implement his orders, to follow his commands? And the way, the degree to which we follow his commands is a measure of our love for him. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But of course, there are positive results if we do such. Hebrews 6:10 reminds us that God is not unrighteous as to neglect or to forget the kindnesses, the love that is shown to his people by his people. Those things which are done in his name are done to his people. And this then emphasizes the necessity that we do this, that we practice love one to another. Because the Lord said in Matthew 25:40 that the least that you do unto one of these, the least of my brethren, he regards it as done unto himself. So we might take heart that we become not weary in well-doing, because the Lord himself has promised that he takes note of such acts of love, acts of kindness, acts of generosity, that when we do such, he regards it as having been done even unto himself. So thus, we ought to simply do it. By nature, we're prone to try to keep score. We want to only recompense those who are kind to us, or measure our generosity as an equivalent to the generosity that others show to us. But that's not the attitude that Christians ought to have. We ought not to be the scorekeepers. We ought not to be the ones who grudgingly do that which God commands us to do. We ought to willingly and cheerfully and generously do it in the spirit of having done so even unto our Lord himself. As this instruction is that let brotherly love continue, then the verses 2 and 3 of this passage give us an application. They give us a further instruction as to how we might implement verse 1. Verse 2 is an emphasis upon hospitality. He instructs us that we ought to welcome strangers, to be hospitable to strangers. Now, in that day, there were no Super 8s. There were no Days Inns. There was no Marriott's or whatever hotel or motel you're accustomed to staying in. Those who had to travel great distances were dependent upon the hospitality of others in order to survive in many cases. And thus, hospitality was practiced not just among the righteous. It was not even just an Oriental practice. It was widely practiced among all of humanity because that was the way that they must survive. Even the Egyptians, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, that pantheistic, polytheistic, pagan culture, they so emphasized being kind, demonstrating brotherly love one to another, that one of their chief means of attaining the afterlife was to have clothed and fed the poor and the naked. Those who were deprived, those who were less fortunate than themselves, they measured their good works in the way in which they demonstrated care, concern, compassion for the needs of others. But that wasn't just an Egyptian trait. It wasn't just a Jewish trait. It wasn't even a Greek trait. They had a superstition that you should welcome strangers because they might be the gods in disguise. And thus, many cultures throughout the world adopted a policy or a practice of kindness, of generosity, of hospitality. But here again, this is to be done to the nth degree by Christians. The world practices similar tactics, but for usually selfish motives. God instructs his people to practice it as a demonstration of love for others and love to himself. He says, thereby some have entertained strange angels unawares. By taking in strangers, by taking in those who are traveling and you don't know who they are, where they're going, or where they're coming from. This certainly had its applications for Abraham. Abraham practiced this instruction of God. In Genesis 18, the three angels, one of which was the pre-incarnate Christ himself, they came to visit Abraham. He instructed Sarah to go slay a calf and prepare a meal for the visiting strangers. And as a result of such, he received that great promise of a son, the Isaac, who would be born a year later. He received the promise, the word of God, because of his faithfulness to the instruction of God. And also by his obedience to the command of the Lord, he was able to have an audience one-on-one, face-to-face with the pre-incarnate Christ. He was able to intercede for a withholding of the judgment that was to fall upon the wicked. Noah experienced a similar experience. As he was given 120 years to make preparations for the destruction that God purposed to carry out upon the earth. Lot, likewise, by entertaining the angels who visited him in Sodom, he escaped the hellfire and brimstone that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah because he entertained angels unaware. There are many inexplicable events down through the ages. And certainly the appearance of angels is not nearly as common now as it was then. We have the revealed complete word of God to guide us, to direct us. But there were visitations of angels many times down through the ages, even unto Joseph and to Mary, and to others, giving them instructions of God, giving them encouragement when they most needed it, giving them sustenance when they had no other source of help. And thus, we are to adopt a similar habit of hospitality and generosity because God commands it. We can look to the instances where it has benefited those who practiced it in the past, but we are also told that it is a chief identifying trait of those, first of all, who are elders in the church, the elders and the deacons. One of the things which they were told that should be a chief factor in choosing one's elders, one's deacons in the church, was that they be given to hospitality. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Not only given to hospitality, but who rejoice in it, who enjoy doing it. Titus 1, 8. These were some of the chief characteristics, the chief qualifications of elders, of bishops, of preachers, of deacons. But it's not just reserved for those who are the officers of the church. Peter regarded it as an essential characteristic, an identifying mark of all Christians, where he tells us that we are to practice hospitality, to do it willingly, to do it generously, to do it heartily. This instruction, again, is the expectation that we do it. We don't do it grudgingly. We don't complain. We simply do it for the cause of Christ. And then verse 3 carries it even further, a further application. Not only are we to practice hospitality as a sign or a token of our love one for another, but verse 3 tells us that we are to show compassion, we are to show sympathy for those who are in prison, that we are to regard ourselves in bounds or in bonds with them. And this, of course, is a reminder to us that persecution of the church doesn't happen universally all at the same time. In certain parts of the world, Christianity has been long persecuted. And yet in other parts of the world, there have been times of great peace, great prosperity for the church, so to speak. A lack of persecution, but many times, sadly, that lack of persecution leads to a laxness, a compromise, a tendency to become as the world. And as such has been largely the status of the church in the West for the past couple of hundred years, particularly in this country, where we cannot say that we are a Christian nation, but we can say that the United States has been founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. Not the philosophies of man so much as the practices the standard of the Word of God. And therefore, our foundation upon those principles has made us the recipient of many of God's blessings. And yet those blessings also, because man has a tendency, as the ancient Hebrews had a tendency, they got tired of the manna from heaven. And many people today get tired of having to work for a living. And the fruits of their labors, the benefits of hard work, they sit back and they look at the socialism and the communism of the world and they say, well, they're making out just fine. We'll give away all of our rights and we'll let the government care for us. And that welfare state mentality may be very well the downfall of these United States. But this instruction to show forth sympathy, care, and concern for those who are in prison. And we have a prison ministry. And some would say, well, you shouldn't bother wasting your time on prisoners because they're criminals. They've done something bad. And yet, many times, even as we've seen down through the years, it's often those experiences themselves, the arrest, the time of contemplation that one comes to in prison when one's freedom is deprived. It's oftentimes then that they come to a true faith in Christ, that they come to the bottom of themselves and they recognize that there is an answer to the sin problem. And many of those prisoners, some that we've visited even more recently, have become very active in leading Bible studies, winning others to Christ, edifying other believers in the prison, and being a solid statement of faith to those who ridicule jailhouse Christianity. So we need to be cautious. We need to make sure that we're not adopting the philosophies of our day and our culture, that we follow the instruction of God. We're to consider ourselves even in their situation, because the time may come when we find ourselves persecuted. We may find ourselves, and that too sadly is beginning to happen. The current administration has been one of the most anti-Christian administrations in the history of the United States. There seems to be a conscious effort by the White House, the Congress, the courts, to limit the religious freedom that has been the hallmark of America for so many years. And of course, they have their reasons for that. They would rather have people dependent not upon God, but upon the government. They would rather have people looking not to heaven, but to Washington. Thus, it's a selfish motivation that prompts them to do what they do. But God, again, reminds us that He's on the throne. He's taking note, even as the psalmist says, He sits on His throne and He laughs at them in derision for the folly of their resistance to His ways. And there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of judgment. But it's not just those who are in prison. It's not just those who are persecuted that we're told to have sympathy for here. We're told that we are to have sympathy, have empathy for all who are in affliction. Again, a reminder to us that while we might be healthy and prosperous now, the time may come when we are not so. And if we willingly and cheerfully give to the needs of those in the assembly who are not so well off at the moment, then the time may come when we find ourselves down and out, that the church may come to our aid. Those who were previously down and out themselves, who received a helping hand from the local assembly, may at that time be in a situation where their fortunes have been reversed. And when we experience affliction, when we experience suffering, when we experience persecution, then those may be in a position to help us, to encourage us, to edify us, and thus so fulfill the law of Christ. So we're given in Hebrews 1-3 the instruction that we let brotherly love continue. And then we're given very specific paths of operation, methods of action that we might implement this commandment to love one another. This, of course, cannot be done in and of our own strength. We simply get tired of doing good. Even the scripture tells us to not grow weary in well-doing. To simply do what we're commanded to do requires time, it requires energy, it requires money. And the old nature often rears its ugly head and says, well, you can be better off doing this and this with your money rather than giving it to that needy brother or sister. Or you might enjoy this rather than doing that. But God tells us to do what He has commanded us to do, and He will reward us. We're to store up heavenly treasures rather than earthly treasures. And thus, we might be assured that God takes note. He's the one who's controlling the books, so to speak, and He will reward those who faithfully and obediently put into practice that brotherly love that He commands that we do. There is a brotherly love that is different than the camaraderie of the world among the local church. It is to be a love, a concern, a care, one for another. Blessed be the tie that binds. The hymn is 285. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Thank you. we have any thoughts, any comments regarding let brotherly love continue? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com or call 570-435-2276.